Sermon 37 from Thomas Manton's works. It'll be just the first part of the sermon. It's quite a long one. Actually, there's a couple of sermons following that relate to the same matter. But the text is Romans 8:28, and I'd like to read from the chapter 8 of Romans, if you turn with me, starting in verse 10. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of Him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but a hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for what we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate, to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is not a three-point sermon. He has numerous points, and I think that it might be confusing to try and keep track of all the sub-points if you're taking notes, but my wife has an outline started if you want a copy. the points stand by themselves, and I trust that you will be edified by his exposition of this verse 28 of Romans chapter 8. The verse again is, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." In the former verse, the apostle telleth us how the Spirit maketh intercession for the saints, what God liketh and thinketh best for them, not what they like themselves. Most profitable, though not most pleasing. Green fruit is most pleasing to the appetite of the child, but the parent knoweth it is not so wholesome. On the other side, medicinal potions are bitter, but they tend to health. Therefore, though the afflictions continue, God may hear our prayers, for we find this best for us in the issue. The words, "and we know." First, privilege. Secondly, the persons qualified. In the privilege, observe first the certainty of it. "And we know." Secondly, the nature of it. And in that, firstly, the extent of it. All things, prosperity, adversity, all the varieties of conditions we pass through. And second, the manner of working. They work together. With the Spirit, say some. Work together with the Spirit, say some. This is a truth, but not of this place. The poisonous ingredients which are used in a medicine to do good, not of themselves, but as ordered and tempered by the skill of the physician. They rather work together, as Beza paraphrasistically rendereth it, singly they are against us, and if we look upon providences by pieces, as there is no beauty in the scattered pieces that are framed for a building till they are all set together, so men look upon God's work by halves. Third point, the end, an issue, which is for good. Sometimes for good temporal, for our greater preservation, but rather for good spiritual, the increase of grace, chiefly for eternal good, to fit us and prepare us for the blessedness of the everlasting estate. This is the privilege. Secondly, a description of the persons who enjoy it. First, by their act towards God, that is, to them who that love God, believing his mercy and goodness in Christ, they love him above all things and are willing to hazard and venture all things for him. Second, God's act or work upon them, they are effectually called to them who are the called according to purpose. There is a distinctive term by which God's purpose is intended. They are called. Not by the by, as they live within the hearing and sound of the gospel, but according to God's eternal purpose and the good pleasure of his grace. I begin with the privileges. The doctrine is that all things that befall God's children in this life are directed by his providence to their eternal happiness. First, I shall explain this point with respect to the circumstances of the text, and secondly, give a more general state of the case. The first will be done by opening the nature of the privilege, and second, the certainty of it. The nature of it. And there we begin with the extent. It says all things. It must be limited by the context which speaketh of the afflictions of the saints. All manner of sufferings and trials for righteousness' sake, such as reproaches, stripes, spoiling of goods, imprisonment, banishment, death, all such kinds of things. Reproaches are as dung cast upon the grass, which seemeth to stain it for a while, but afterwards it springeth up with fresher verdure. Stripes are painful to the flesh, but occasion greater joy to the soul. As Paul and Silas, after they were scourged, sung at midnight in the stocks. Acts 16. Spoiling of goods stirreth up serious reflections on a more enduring substance, the hopes whereof we have in ourselves. Hebrews 10:34. Imprisonment doth but shut us up from temptations, that we may be at liberty for a more free converse with God. As Tertullian telleth his martyrs, you went out of prison when you went into prison, and were but sequestered from the world for more intimacy with the Holy Ghost. So banishment, every place is alike near to heaven, and the whole earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. They know no banishment that know no home here in the world, but because we have an affection to our natural comforts, especially to the place of our service, God is wont to recompense his exiles with an increase of spiritual blessings, as John had his revelations when banished to Patmos, Revelation 1:9. Death doth but hasten our glory. If the guest be turned out of the old house, you have a building of God eternal in the heavens, 2 Corinthians 5:1. And so do but leave a shed to live in the palace. Though your life be forced out by the violence of men, the sword is but the key to open heaven's doors for you, and you are freed from hard taskmasters to go home to your gracious Lord. Second, the ordinary afflictions incident to men. Are you pained with sickness and rolled to and fro on your bed like a door on the hinges through the restless weariness of the flesh? Many times we are best when we are weakest, and the pains of the body help to the invigorating and renewing of the inward man. 2 Corinthians 4:16. In heaven you shall have everlasting ease, for that is a state of rest. Have you lost children? If God give you a better name than sons and daughters, you have no cause to complain. Isaiah 56:5. It is honor enough to you that you are children of God. If poor and destitute, yet if rich in the gifts and graces of the Spirit, it is made up to you. Revelation 2:9, I know thy poverty, but thou art rich. But it is not expedient to name all cases. Whatever the calamity and affliction be, God knoweth how to turn it to good, so that though we restrain all things to the context, it is large enough for our consolation. But is there not more in it? For men are always given to over-gospeling and enlarging their privileges. Doth it not comprehend sin? Answer is no, not in the intention of the apostle. God hath not made a promise that all the sins of believers shall work for their good. It is true, God made advantage of the sins of the world for the honoring of the grace of Christ, Romans 5:16. It should be our care that Satan may be a loser and Christ have more honor by every sin we commit. True repentance can draw good out of sin itself, to be a means of our hatred and mortification of it. So love and gratitude to our Redeemer. Luke 7:47. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. Sin doth not do good as sin, but as repented of. It is not the sin, but the repentance. But for proof of this, first, then it would destroy the qualification mentioned in the text of those that love God. Our love is a love of duty. None love God but those that obey him and keep his commandments. And second, to assure us beforehand that our sins would turn to our good would open a gap to looseness, and is contrary to the usual methods of God in his word, who commands obedience with the promise of increase of grace, and threateneth disobedience, and punisheth it also by hardness of heart and a tradition or giving us up to vile affections. Now there would be no reconciling these passages if God assured us by promise that our sins should turn to good, and yet sins be punished with the blindness of mind and hardness of heart. If any should object, they mean infirmities, not grievous and heinous sins, yet even then they see a reason to limit this universal particle all, and so have lost the advantage. But whether they limit it enough, let us see It is one thing to say, they shall not hurt us. It is another to say, they shall conduce to our good or our means appointed to that end. If God make use of our infirmities for good, it is to be ascribed to His grace who bringeth good out of so great an evil. As David by his fall got wisdom, Psalm 51:6, it was the Lord's mercy that made him thereby more sensible of his duty, watching over a naughty heart. But this is no natural effect of sin. And to say God hath promised it, it would tempt us to omit our caution, and so we should lose this benefit. God of His wonderful grace may do many things which He does not think fit to assure us of by promise. We see many Christians fall from some degrees of grace which they never afterwards recover again. Though preserved in the state of grace for the main, God will not vouchsafe to them such a liberal portion of His Spirit as they had before. Jehoshaphat, it is said, 2 Chronicles 17, to have walked in the first ways of his father David. His first ways were his best ways, when he kept himself free from those scandalous crimes he fell into in his latter time. But doth it not imply that our prosperity shall turn to good as well as adversity? Answer is, though it be not formally expressed in this place, which speaketh only of sufferings and afflictions, yet it is virtually included, for God keepeth off or bringeth on the cross as it worketh for our good. And all providences wherein the elect are concerned are overruled by His grace for their good. Canticle 4, verse 16, awake, O north wind, and come, thou south, blow upon my garden, that the spices therein may flow out. Out of what corner soever the wind bloweth, it bloweth good to the saints, the sharp north wind or the sultry south wind. It is a threatening to them that do not love God that their prosperity tendeth to their hurt. Psalm 69:22, let their table become a snare, and that which should be for their welfare become a trap. Their worldly comforts serve to harden their hearts in sin. The sanctifying of their prosperity is included in a Christian's charter. 1 Corinthians 3:21 to 23. All things are yours, life or death, the present world and the future world, because you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Their prosperity cometh from the love of God, and tendeth to their good. Therefore, let this be included, though afflictions are chiefly spoken of in the context. The manner of bringing it about. In the words, they work together, take anything single and apart, and it seemeth to be against us. We must distinguish between a part of God's work and the end of it. We cannot understand God's providence till He hath done His work. You are an impatient spectator that cannot tarry till the last act wherein all errors are reconciled. As Christ told Peter in John 13:6 and 7, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. We are much in the dark. We look only to the present sense and appearance. His purposes are hidden from us, for the agent is wise in counsel and excellent in working. His way of working is under a veil of contraries and unperceivable to the ordinary eye. He bringeth something out of nothing, light out of darkness, meat out of the eater. His end is not to satisfy our sense and curiosity, but try our faith. John 6:6. To exercise our submission and patience, as in the case of Job, and our dependence and prayer. God knoweth what He's doing with you, and when you know not. In Jeremiah 29:11, for I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. When we view providence by pieces and see God rending and tearing all things in pieces, we are perplexed. Therefore, we must not judge God's providence by the beginnings till all work together. When we apprehend nothing but ruin, God may be designing to us the choicest mercies. In Psalm 31:22, "For I said in my haste, I am cut off from before thine eyes. Nevertheless, thou heardest the voice of my supplication." Also, Psalm 116:11, "I said in my haste, all men are liars." Samuel and all that had told him he should enjoy the kingdom. Haste never speaketh well of God and his promises, nor maketh any good comment on his dealings. We must stay till all causes work. The end and issue. In the words, for good, sometimes to good temporal or our better preservation during our service. In Genesis 50, verse 20, Joseph said, "But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring it to pass as it is this day, and to save much people alive." Both the Egyptians and themselves had wanted a preserver if he had not been sold and sent to Egypt. We often find by experience that God ordereth our disappointments for good. Suppose a man's heart were much set upon a voyage to sea, but he is hindered by many impediments, and before he cometh, the ship is gone. And afterwards, he heareth that all that were in the vessel were drowned. This disappointment is for good. Many of us, whose hearts are set upon some worldly thing, have cause to say that we had perished if we had not perished, and suffered more if we had suffered less. In the story of Joseph, there is a notable scheme and draft of providence. He is cast into a pit, there to perish. Thence, upon second thoughts, he is drawn forth to be sold to the Ishmaelites, by them brought into Egypt, sold for a slave again. What doth God mean to do with poor Joseph? While a slave, he is tempted to adultery. Refusing the temptation, he is falsely accused, kept a long time in ward and duress. All this is against him. Who would have thought that in the issue all should have turned to his good? Who would have thought that the prison had been the way to preferment? By the pit, he should come to the palace of the king of Egypt, that he should exchange his party-colored coat for the royal robes of a king's court. Thus, in temporal things, we gain by our losses, and God chooseth better for us than we could have chosen for ourselves. Spiritual good. So, all affliction is made up and recompensed to the soul. It afflicts the body, but bettereth the heart. Psalm 119:71, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes." There is more to be learned in affliction than in the vastest libraries. No book will teach us so much as experience under God's discipline. Madmen are kept in the dark and under hardship to bring them to their wits again. So God is forced to use us a little hardly to cure us of our spiritual frenzy. Thou darest not pray, "Lord, let me have my worldly comforts, though they damn me. Let me not be afflicted, though it do me good." And if thou darest not pray so, will thou murmur when God ordereth it so? If a man break an arm or a leg in pulling us out of the water, wherein otherwise should we certainly be drowned, would we be angry with him? And shall we fret against the Lord when he takes away the fuel of our lusts, which will certainly drown us in perdition and everlasting destruction? Is it not a good exchange to part with outward comforts for inward holiness? Certainly, that will be of more gain to us than all the affliction, pain, and loss which we suffer will do us hurt. Certainly, we lose nothing but our rust by scouring. If God will take away our peace and give us peace of conscience, our worldly goods, and give us true riches, have we any cause to complain? If outward wants may be recompensed by an abundance of inward grace, and we have the less of the world that we have more of God, and be kept poor and destitute that we may be rich in faith, James 2:5, who is the loser? If we have a healthy soul and a sick body, as Gaius had, 3 John 2, and an aching head maketh way for a better heart, doth not God deal graciously and lovingly with us? In short, afflictions are compared to the fire that purgeth away the dross. 1 Peter 1:7. To the fan that driveth away the chaff. Matthew 3:12. To pruning that cuts off the luxuriant branches and maketh the other that remain the more fruitful. In John 15. To medicine that purgeth away the sick matter. Isaiah 27:9. To plowing and harrowing the ground that fitteth it to receive the good seed. Jeremiah 4:3. Shall we be troubled when God cometh to make use of this fire to purge out our dross, this fan to winnow away our chaff, this pruning to lop off the luxuriousness of our souls, this plow to break up our fallow ground, to destroy the weeds that are in our hearts, this sharp medicine to cure our sick souls? Should we not rather rejoice that He will not let us alone in our corruption, but refine us as metal is by the fire, and fan and winnow us that we may be pure grain, and prune us that we may be fruitful in holiness, and use medicine to cure those distempers which otherwise would destroy us, and suffer the plowers to make long furrows upon our backs that we may enjoy the richer crop? This is for good, for our eternal good. Heaven will make us complete amends for all that we suffer here. 2 Corinthians 4:17, those light afflictions which are but for a moment worketh for us far more exceeding an eternal weight of glory. These afflictions are so far from infringing our happiness that they do promote it. How promote? And how work? Partly as the patient enduring doth secure our interest. God will not fail to reward them that patiently suffer for His sake or submit to His discipline. For these transitory light afflictions and sufferings are so accepted by Him that they are sure to be rewarded by Him. In Matthew 5:12, great is your reward in heaven. James 1:2, blessed is the man that endureth temptations, for when he is tried he shall receive the crown of life, which God hath promised to them that love Him. Partly as they are a means which God useth to draw us off from the love and esteem of the world and to awaken us in us an earnest desire and serious pursuit after heavenly things. Galatians 6:14. They conduce to mortification and kill the lust of the flesh, so that our title is not only more secured, but our hearts prepared. Partly because here is full recompense, the good that answers all objections. Cast out by men, you are received by the Lord. If calumniated by the world, approved by God. If you have lost the love of all men for your faithfulness and sincerity, you shall enjoy the love of God. If imprisoned, you shall shortly be in your Father's house. There, all your fears and sorrows will be at an end, your desires accomplished, and your expectations satisfied. It is heaven that turneth pain into pleasure, death into life. And partly because though we fail in particular conflicts, yet God secureth our everlasting estate. We cannot say that always there is such sensible benefits by afflictions, but this is the sense of the place, as the following verses show, that the general issue of things is determined and put out of controversy by it. The infallibility of God's conduct cannot be discerned by every particular event, for a Christian may not gain by every trouble he falls into, but by all together. His eternal state is promoted. They all are means to preserve us till we come to heaven. Thus you see how he that could turn stones into bread, water into wine, can extract a blessing out of our saddest miseries and afflictions, and make the bitterest herbs to yield honey to the saints. The certainty in the words, we know, not by an uncertain and fallible conjecture, but upon sure grounds. And what are they? First, the promise of God, by which he has secured the salvation of his people, notwithstanding their troubles. In Hebrews 6:17 and 18, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. God's resolved purpose, declared in his covenant, cannot be altered. His promises in time are his eternal purpose before time. He hath undertaken by promise and oath to be their God, the God of their salvation. By the experiences of the saints who have found it so, Psalm 119:67, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I learn thy statutes. They have been persuaded of it. Philippians 1:19, I know that this shall turn to my salvation. All the troubles he endured should be so ordered by God that as they at length turn to his eternal happiness. From the nature of the thing, two considerations enforce it. First, all things are at God's disposal and forced to serve him. Men, devils, crosses, and comforts. Nothing can fall out against or without his will. Angels, devils, men have no power to null and frustrate his decrees, for he is the supreme and universal Lord. In Psalm 33:11, the counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thought of his heart to all generations, and therefore he blasts and frustrateth all the devices of the wicked. And what he decreeth shall immutably come to pass. Second, his special care over his people. He hath carried them in the womb of his decrees before the foundation of the world. He loveth them more than a mother loveth her tender infant. Isaiah 49:15, can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, but I will not forget thee. The mother be so tenderly affected to the child whom she carried in her womb for some few months, will not God much more? He is as tender of them as the apple of his eye. Zechariah 2:8. He hath secured his covenant love by promise. 1 Corinthians 10:13. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able. He will never leave you to insupportable difficulties. To give a more general state of the case, this good is not to be determined by our fancies and conceits, but by the wisdom of God. For God knoweth what is better for us than we do ourselves. We judge according to the present appearance, but he hath a sight or an inspection of our hearts, and a prospect or foresight of all future events, and therefore his divine choices are to be preferred before our foolish fancies. What he sendeth or permitteth to fall out is fitter for our turn than anything else. Could we once be persuaded of this, a Christian would be prepared for a cheerful entertainment of all that should come upon him. Besides, he is a God of mercies and loveth us more dearly than we do ourselves. Therefore, we should be satisfied with his dispensations, whatever they are. Should the shepherd or the sheep choose his pastures? The child governed by his own fancy or the father's discretion? The sick man by his own appetite or the physician's skill? It is necessary sometimes that God should displease his people for their advantage. John 16:6-7, because I have said these things to you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. We are too much addicted to our own conceits. Christ's dealing is expedient and useful, yet very unsatisfactory to his people. He is to be judge of what is good for us. His going or tarrying, not we ourselves, who are short-sighted, distempered with passions, whose requests many times are but ravings, and ask of God, we know not what. Peter said in Matthew 17:4, Master, it is good for us to be here. He was well pleased to be upon Mount Tabor, but little thought what work God had to do by him elsewhere. So Jeremiah 24:5, the basket of good figs was sent into the land of the Chaldeans for their good. What good in a dispersion? But God foresaw worse evil would befall the place where they then lived. The selling of Joseph for a slave was to appearance evil, but God meant it for good. Genesis 50. God may keep us low and bare, expose us to difficulties, prejudices, reproaches, bitter sufferings, yet all is for good. Good is to be determined by its respect to the chief good or true happiness. Now, what is our chief happiness? But the vision and fruition of God. It consists not in outward comforts, riches, liberty, health, honor, or comfortable relations, but our acceptance with God. Other things are but appendages to our felicity. In Matthew 6:33, but first seek the kingdom of God, these things shall be added unto you. Affliction taketh nothing from our solid and essential happiness, rather helpeth us to the enjoyment of it as we increase in grace and holiness. That is the evil that separated us from God. That is the good which bringeth us nearer to him. Sin separateth us from God, therefore always evil. Isaiah 49. But afflictions are not always evil, but make us more earnestly to seek after him. Hosea 5:15. And so to be trained up under the cross in a constant course of obedience and subjection to God is good. In Lamentations 3:27, it is good that a man bear the yoke from his youth, because it keepeth him modest, humble, and sober. This good is not always the good of the body or of outward prosperity, and therefore our condition is not to be determined by the interest of the flesh, but the welfare of our soul. If we had the world at will, we cannot be said to be in good condition. If the Lord should deny us spiritual blessings, we are more concerned as a soul than a body. Hebrews 12:10, He verily for our profit that we may be partakers of His holiness. He doth not call the good things of this world that thing which all desire profit, but the participation of the divine nature. Affliction is good if it be sanctified. Holiness wrought by affliction should be more to us than all our outward comforts. It is not good presently enjoyed and felt, but waited for. And therefore our condition must not be determined by sense, but by faith. Hebrews 12:11. Affliction for the present is not pleasing to the natural sense, nor is the fruit for the present evident to spiritual sense, but it is good because the issue it turneth to spiritual good. While under the affliction we feel the smart, but do not presently find the benefit. Medicine must have time to work, and that which is not good may be good. Though it be not good in its nature, it is good in its use. Faith should determine so, though we feel it not. Psalm 73:1, yet God is good to Israel. A particular good must give way to a general good and our personal benefit to the glory of God and the advancement of Christ's kingdom. It was good, yea, much better for Paul to be in heaven. Yet, if it was needful for the saints to continue in the flesh, he submitted. Philippians 1:24. We must not so desire good to ourselves as to hinder the good of others. All elements will act contrary to their particular nature for the conservation of the universe. That may be good for the glory of God, which is not good for our personal contentment and ease. John 12:28. The sense of our duty and this desire of glorifying God should overcome our natural inclination. In bringing about this good, we must not be idle spectators, but assist under God. When we are diligent to exercise ourselves unto godliness, then evil is turned into good, and all crosses and afflictions into means of salvation. Besides the elective love of God, at the bottom of it all, there is the actual power and influence of the Spirit and prayer on our part. Philippians 1:19, through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Christ Jesus. Hebrews 12:11, now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness to them that are exercised thereby. It is not the bare nature of the cross that doth it. We must labor for what we look for. The saints are not only passive objects, but active instruments of providence. There is an exercise on our parts. We are to make use of all things, then God will bless us. If it be true of particular persons, it is much more true of the church. All is for good. In Psalm 76:10, surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, and the remainder of wrath thou shalt restrain. Christ many times gets up on the devil's shoulders. All providence is for the elect's sake. 2 Timothy 2:10, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may obtain salvation by Christ with eternal glory. The sufferings of the apostles conduced to the good of true Christians. God considered the good of the whole church. That the exception against God's providence from the evils that abound in the world is vain and fruitless. It was an old doubting question. If there be a God, how are there evils? If there were not a God, how is there good? One part answereth the other. The text more fully, he turneth evil unto good. That there are devils, God knoweth know how to make use of them, to punish the wicked and exercise the godly. That there is sin, if there had been no sin, no Christ. That there are miseries, if no miseries, many graces would be lost. There would be no fortitude, no patience, no earnestness in prayer. That there are wicked men, it showeth God's distinguishing mercy that when so many are drowned in the common shipwreck of mankind, it is the greater mercy that we escape. If others are bad, let us bless God that made us better. Lastly, that there is death, that there might be a passage out of this world and a period to our labors and sorrows. It teacheth us how to interpret prayers. We have prayed for the continuance of a blessing and lost it, for the riddance of a trouble, yet it continueth upon us. This is the very case here. If God heareth them, how come they to suffer such hard things? The Spirit teacheth us to pray. Now the denial of either suit turneth to good. We often come to God with carnal requests, which being interpreted sound but this way. Give me that wherewith I may offend thee, or have my flesh pleased, or lusts fed. God findeth us doting on the creature, and we take it ill to be interrupted in our whoredoms. We must distinguish between what is really best for us and what we judge best. Other diet is more wholesome for our souls than what our sick appetites craveth. We are at best many times when weakest, worst when strongest. It giveth us a reason of waiting. Though we do not presently know why everything is done, let us wait. Providence doth not work without a cause. We see it not now, but we shall see it when God turneth it to good. We must not judge of God's work by the beginning. God seemeth an adversary for a while to them that indeed enjoy his eternal love. Let patience have its perfect work, and when providence has come to a period, you will know more. What reason to trust God with events? Some things fall under our duty, others are a mere event. Our care is about events rather than duty, and so we take God's work out of his hands. So it is not care so much as worry. We inquire what shall become of us rather than what shall we do. Do your duty, and God knoweth how to turn all things for good. Philippians 4, 6 and 7, nothing can go amiss to him that is found in the way of duty. It informeth us of the happiness of God's children. We may put it in for a share. When we are sanctified to God, all things are sanctified to us. And things that otherwise would be snares prove helps, and discouragements prove furtherances. The creature is as if it were another thing to the saints. 2 Samuel and the prophets see now that I dwell in the house of God. The ark of God dwelleth within curtains. Nehemiah 1:11. O Lord, let thy ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant, and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name and prosper. I pray thee this day, thy servant, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. Meaning that he had improved his place for this place for God. When they are afflicted, they do not fret or faint, but humble themselves under the mighty hand of God, and so meet him at every turn. Oh, what a blessed thing it is to be under the special care of God and to have all things about us ordered with respect to our eternal welfare. It is not so with the wicked. If God makes Saul a king, Judas an apostle, Balaam a prophet, their preferment will be their ruin. Haman's honor, Ahithophel's wit, Herod's applause turned to their hurt. If in prosperity they condemn God, in adversity they deny and blaspheme God. This evil is from the Lord. Why should I wait on him any longer? As the sea, salt sea, turneth all into salt water, so a man is as the constitution of his heart is. And we'll end at that point.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. You are welcome to make copies and give them to those in need. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. It is likely that the sermon or book that you just listened to is also available on cassette or video, or as a printed book or booklet. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's E-D-M-O-N-T-O-N, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart, from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, I have not commanded them, whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind. As though he had said that men assume too much wisdom, when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew.